I'll always remember an evening. It was the 5th of May, 1980. I was in Union College with a group of other theological students, and we were doing what all theological students are fine doing a week before their exams. We were in the television room watching TV, and there was a discussion as to which of the two — there only were two channels, BBC One and BBC Two — and Rio Lobo, John Wayne, any of you remember that old Western, that was on one channel. And the snooker final between Hurricane Higgins and, I think it was, Cliff Thorburn, the Embassy World Champion snooker final, was on, and many wanted to see that. And I think eventually the snooker fans won, and we were watching the snooker. But I remember suddenly the screens went blank, and everybody looked around and wondered what was happening. We switched to Rio Lobo, and it was gone as well. And then on both channels, cameras took us to dramatic events in the center of London, because there had been an ongoing situation there in the Iranian embassy, because a number of days before, I think it was 6 days before, six Iranian terrorists took over the Iranian embassy, and they were holding 26 hostages, and they had thrown one of them out the window as a sign of their intent, and for 6 days there was a tremendously tense atmosphere. But as we watched the television, live events were being filmed of SAS crack troops abseiling down the wall of that Iranian embassy, throwing stun grenades through the windows and then crashing through the windows. And we could see the smoke and we could hear the noise and we'd hear shooting. And for something like 17 very tense moments or minutes, nobody knew what was happening. And then we saw the door opening downstairs, and out came the SAS troops with the terrorists disarmed and handcuffed, and all 26 hostages released. I think of that particular incident, that storming of the embassy, because in many ways it's a powerful picture of why Jesus came into this world. You may remember the prophet Isaiah said that he came to the world to release captives. And here the Apostle Paul, describing to these young Christians how they came to Christian faith, he said, God rescued you from the kingdom of darkness, and he brought you into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And here the Apostle is reminding us that every one of us by birth was a member of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world. Do you ever wonder why the world that God made, this beautiful world, is in such a mess? Well, the Bible reminds us why, because when Satan deceived our first parents to rebel against God and his gracious rule, he usurped authority over our lives. And we became his slaves, we became citizens of his kingdom or subjects of his kingdom. As human beings, we think we're free. We can choose what we like. We can do what we like. But no, says the Bible, we're enslaved by the law of sin and death, which we can't escape. Paul paints a very unflattering picture of human beings when he writes to the Ephesian Christians. He said, you were once separated from the life of God. Your minds were blinded to the beauty of God and Jesus Christ. You were motivated by a spirit of disobedience, and you followed the god of this world and the way of this world. And as we listen to all the debates on Brexit and other things, we may wonder, why does the human race never seem to get its act together? I remember back to those days as a student when I studied biology in Queens. My textbooks told me that we were leaving behind the dark ages of religion and superstition, and we were about to move into a golden age of enlightenment, when through science and education we would eliminate disease and poverty and war. That was in the late 1960s. What did that enlightenment bring? Well, the 20th century was the most violent century in history. More people died in wars in the 20th century than all 19 centuries before. And despite the fact that we have more access to food in the world today than ever before, there are more people hungry in the world today than at any point in history, almost 1 billion people. There are over 65 million people displaced from their homes through war with no homes. And while we may have got rid of the slave trade over a century ago, at the moment in so-called modern Europe, over 1 million young girls are trafficked across borders every year in the sex slave trade. We were taught also that the reason that people behave badly, young people especially, was it's lack of education or they don't have a good environment. But I'll always remember going into what might be seen as the cathedral of enlightenment, the university in this province. And there were filthy graffiti on the walls. The phones were pulled out of the walls or of their sockets. The furniture vandalized. And why is it that we as individuals are drawn to what is shameful? Why is it we're tempted to do what in our right minds we would despise if others did them and we would condemn them? Why would we be ashamed if all our inner thoughts were made public? Jesus, on his way to the cross, explained why. He said, "This world lies in the grip of the evil one." And Satan knows that if he can hold us and keep that grip on us, there will come a day when we will stand before God condemned and be excluded forever from his presence. We are born into the kingdom of darkness. And this verse reminds us of why Jesus came. He came on a rescue operation. He came to release captives. He came to reestablish the kingdom and rule of God in his world. And especially as you read through the Gospels, you'll notice how Jesus from the very beginning announces his intention. Do you remember his first sermon? "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And then we see Jesus advance relentlessly on Satan and his territory. First of all, he goes into the wilderness and there he confronts Satan. Satan boasts that he has authority over all the nations. He tempts Christ, "If only you bow to me, I will give them to you." But he's no match for the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan retreats. Then Jesus takes on all those destructive forces of evil in the world that have come from our disobedience. First of all, the force of evil itself. He goes into a synagogue. And there someone shouts out, he's possessed by evil spirits. Jesus rebukes them, and they flee. Then he meets a man with leprosy, and he rebukes the leprosy, and he says, "Be clean," and immediately that leprosy disappears. Then we see him, as we thought about another evening, confronting nature out of control. He rebukes the storm. "Be quiet," he says, and immediately there's calm. And then he even rebukes death. He says, "Little girl," to a dead girl, "little girl, get up." And so step by step he advances in every one of those evil, destructive forces in our world. But now we see that he must enter the very headquarters, the very embassy of Satan, death itself. And we should remember that Jesus does not enter death on the cross as a victim, but as a victor. He defeats Satan hands down at every stage. First of all, by his life. He lived that perfect life, never once giving in, a life without sin. Now through his death, he defeats Satan, paying the debt of our sins so Satan no longer can accuse us. And then by his resurrection, he triumphs over death. And what does the Apostle Paul, how does he describe what Jesus did on the cross? He disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Jesus was reclaiming the authority over our lives, which Satan had usurped. And do you notice how Jesus sends out his disciples into the world? It's with this assurance. He said, "All authority has now been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go into all the nations and make disciples." And the rest of the Bible story, and indeed all subsequent history to this very day, is a powerful demonstration of that commission being realized. Because now we see the advance of Christ's kingdom in the world. Luke reminds us, first of all, that as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost to the Jews, 3,000 people change sides. Then Philip goes down into the region of Samaria, and we're told there was great joy in that city as many welcomed the gospel. And then God takes a most unlikely person, Saul of Tarsus, and he sends him as an emissary to the Gentiles. And do you remember how he commissioned Saul? This is what he said: "I am sending you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness and a place among those who are being sanctified." And so through the Apostle Paul, now the gospel enters Europe. The first story we read is the city of Philippi, where three different people from three different nationalities and one might say three social classes respond to the gospel. First, an upper-class Jewish lady called Lydia. We're told that she hears the gospel, the Lord opened her heart. Then what we might call a low-class Greek slave girl set free to serve Jesus. And then a middle-class Roman jailer who realizes that he's the one in spiritual bondage who needs to be set free and cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And receives the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And then, despite the fierce persecution of the Roman state, the church continues to grow. And now, from being a tiny persecuted minority in the empire, or a tiny persecuted group, it becomes a minority in every part of the empire. And then so spreads that the Christians become a majority in every part of the empire. And very soon, the Christian faith has become the official faith of the Roman Empire. And though we may not properly recognize it, it has underpinned this part of the world and its moral values ever since. You may wonder, for example, why Turkey doesn't get into the European Union. It's simply because it's not a society with a Christian basis. Dark Ages then followed. Islam erased the church in the Middle East and the Holy Land, North Africa. And sadly, the church turned from reliance on the Holy Spirit to seeking political power, and from reliance on the Word of God to human dogmas and traditions. And yet God did not leave himself without a witness. We see that godly man Francis of Assisi, instead of sending armies of crusaders to slaughter Muslims as the papacy was doing, preaching the love of Christ to the Muslims. Then we see courageous men like John Wycliffe in England and Jan Hus in what today we would call the Czech Republic and Prague, calling the church back to the gospel and paying the price for that witness. And then we learn of a young monk who rediscovered the gospel in his own life, Martin Luther, who has the courage to face up to the power of both the Roman church and the empire and say, "I am captive to the word of God. Here I stand, so help me God." And set in motion those events we call the Protestant Reformation. And then down in Switzerland, a shy scholar called John Calvin, who has to flee France from persecution, goes to Geneva and begins to spell out and set out those great truths of the gospel in the work we call the Institutes of the Christian Religion. In the 17th century, the Pilgrim Fathers leave these shores and head to what we call the New World or the United States today and take the gospel with them. In the 18th century, the Moravian Church takes the gospel to the nations, to South America, to the Inuit people, to Greenland, to South Africa, and elsewhere. But perhaps the greatest missionary movement comes in the 19th century when William Carey takes the gospel to India, and David Livingstone to Africa, and Hudson Taylor to China, and now the gospel is beginning to spread to the ends of the earth. We think of a godly William Wilberforce, who was a godless MP until he was converted, but now exercised by the evil of slavery and spends 40 years of the rest of his life fighting the evil of slavery and eventually seeing it abolished just 1 month before he died. And then comes the 20th century and the upsurge of the Pentecostal movement, taking the gospel to the poor, untouched by traditional churches, transforming religious life in many nations in Latin America, nations like Peru and Brazil, many parts of Africa and into East Asia. Many of you are old enough, like I am, to remember 1989 and the fall of the Berlin Wall. For 50 years, so many people behind what we call the Iron Curtain. But now the gospel goes in. Baptist missions go in, and thousands of people are coming to faith in places like Lithuania and Latvia and Estonia and Czech Republic and Ukraine and so on. And as we remembered on another evening, despite the efforts of Chairman Mao to eliminate the church in China, the church there has grown from some 2 million when I was a student to almost 100 million today and projected to reach 160 million in the next 10 years. We hear of record numbers of Muslims in the Middle East turning to Christ as well. And so all over the world, the gospel is going forth and the church is growing. And let me just take a moment to mention my own experience in this island. We have spent the last 35 years or so south of the border in two little churches where God's grace, from a small number, they grew to over 300 people in each case. And let me just mention the last one I was in the town of Drogheda. I think of one of those Lithuanian families who had met up with these Baptist missions, heard the gospel, come to Ireland with no English at all, and found their way into our little church. And today, Arturus is one of our elders. His boys are the youth leaders, marrying local girls, and a powerful influence for the gospel, especially among the Lithuanian community here in Ireland. I'll always remember a young girl turning up in the church from a Chinese family, from an atheist family, Fian, and simply announcing, "I have become a Jesus person. Can I come to your Jesus family?" I think of Sam, who for 46 years had not only not gone to church, but was extremely hostile to the gospel. But on one Saturday morning, going in to do the shopping, felt himself strangely drawn into this little building where he saw the sign, "You're very welcome." The traffic was piling up behind him on the road and tooting the horns, and he thought to himself, "Have I gone crazy? What's happening to me?" But that feeling didn't leave. And Sam came into church the next morning. And if he were to tell you a story today, he would simply say, "The Holy Spirit arrested me on the street and brought me into that little building and opened my eyes to Christ." And today he's a new man in Christ. He's one of our organists, one of our pianists, sings in the choir, involved in the house groups, and an elder. I think of Barry, who was standing in the street one day outside the church. He had been listening to some rather strange radio program that had quoted a book, and he sent away for the book. It was, he said, rubbish, the book, but at some point it quoted the Bible, and he was drawn to the verse of scripture he read, and he wondered, would the Bible be explained in that little building on Palace Street? And so in he came. And it wasn't long until Barry was out on the streets himself conducting outreach, and he does that to this day. I think of an email from a local hotel manager, a man called Ed, and it simply said in the email, "Desperate to find God." And I thought it was some guy looking for money, but he was desperate to find God. And not only was he converted to Christ on first hearing the gospel, but his marriage had broken up. His wife was living in a refuge because he had been abusive towards her. But through the gospel, there not only was his life restored to Christ, but his marriage restored and family life. I think of one day when a hippie turned up at church. At least I thought he was a hippie. He had long hair down his back. But he just kept coming to church. He'd been a former altar boy in the town, and over a period became drawn to the Reformed faith. Today he's a minister of the gospel. He's actually moderator of the Monaghan Presbytery at the moment. And what a great privilege it was next Sunday, that's the first Sunday of December every year, to have a carol service where Christians from up to 25 different language groups would read a verse of scripture together. And I couldn't help but be reminded of the promise of Jesus, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we see that promise being fulfilled not only in this island, but all over the world, year by year by year, even though the church may be shrinking in parts of Europe. Today, the gospel has a foothold in every nation of the world. Almost 2.5 billion people, in some sense at least, confess the name of Christ. And we cannot help but think of those words in the book of Revelation. "I saw a vast multitude that no man can number, gathered around the throne and the Lamb. For by your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, and you make them a kingdom of priests to serve our God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and praise. Let me end with the words of John Piper, the Baptist theologian from the States. He says, "It is our unspeakable privilege to be caught up in the greatest movement in history, the gathering in of God's elect from all tribes, tongues, and nations, until the full number of God's people come in, when the Son of Man descends with power and great glory as King of kings and Lord of lords, and the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The supremacy of Christ will be manifest, and he will deliver his kingdom to God the Father, and he will be all in all." And of course, that raises the question for every one of us. Am I counted in that number? Am I a Christian? Because if I am, it means that my eyes have been opened to who Jesus is. It means that I've repented of my self-will and submitted my life to him and become assured of his forgiveness. It means that I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it means that I will go out into the world to confess him before others and to seek to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God and do all I can to win my friends for him. Some years ago, Bob Dylan sang that old song, "You've Got to Serve Somebody." It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. There's no neutrality in this battle. Jesus says we're either for him or against him. May God grant to each of us clarity about where we stand on that issue. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we hand back to Richard. Father, over these evenings, we've been thinking of that tremendous journey that your Son has made to this world, of that tremendous battle that he fought against the powers of darkness, of that tremendous victory that he won on the cross on our behalf, and of that forgiveness and pardon that he offers, that transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help each of us tonight to be clear in our minds where we stand in relation to these things. Father, bring us to the place where, as John was singing earlier on, where we can truly say, "He is mine, and I am his." And then, Father, let us leave this place to unashamedly and gladly live for the glory of the King of Kings. Lord, grant that these things will be true in our lives for your name's sake. Amen.